Well, the Holy Spirit works. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You hear it blowing and you see the trees, but you don't see the Holy Spirit. And I had thought that this morning, I was thinking that it'd be nice if Dan would share just a little bit of the goodness of God. And so I asked him for the service, and he said he'd wait and do it on Wednesday night. And I said, okay. And then I came up here, and I noticed Don was back there talking to him. And Don went back and said, you know, Dan, if you want to say something. And Don had no idea. I had just talked to Dan. And so Dan was like, well, I guess I better. So, but anyway, I wanted Dan to share because Dan is a real-life, walking, breathing example of how God can transform a person's life. And you might say, well, it's only been a year and still new in the Lord and all that, and that's true. But roots are grounded and growth is taking place. And when I walked up to Dan, I decided to point blank him. My uncle used to come up to me when I was a teenager, and he would say, Kevin, how's your walk with the Lord? You know, and I'd be like, oh, Uncle Russ, it's fine, you know. So I just went up to Dan. I said, Dan, how's your walk with the Lord? And he's like, oh, it's good. And I said, how are you doing in the areas of addiction and things like that? He says, it's been one whole year since he's been dry. So I think that as we go through the passage today and as we break it down, we're going to see the power of God. And when we see this in God's written word, think ahead to this day. When this was written 2,000 years ago or so, think ahead to the 21st century and how God's word is still doing the same kind of work that it did way back then, and then the relevancy of it. We've been in the book of Hebrews now for a few weeks, and just to catch us up a little, Hebrews was written to a group of believers, a group of Hebrew believers, thus the name Hebrews. And it was mostly Christians who had turned from the Jewish traditional religious system of sacrifices and all that, and had put their faith in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, had confessed their sins, received forgiveness of sins, filled with the Holy Spirit, and walking with the Lord. But then, as time went on, they became a little bit complacent, perhaps, or at any rate, they began to have a guilty conscience. They felt like they weren't doing enough, that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross wasn't enough for them. And so they were going back to the old ways, back to the religious system, back to the rituals and the regulations and the ceremonies and all of those things. And so the writer of Hebrews comes out and says to them that's already been taken care of. That's in the past. Now we have a new covenant. And now you don't please God by doing things. You please God by accepting what he has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, last week we saw that God never cared for all the sacrifices and all the rivers of blood that flowed from the Jewish altars. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 10, it says that sacrifice and offering you did not desire, Jesus said. And we saw that God did not delight in these. He had no interest in them except that they taught something. And what God wanted, we saw last week, was a human body in which there was a human will which continually chose to depend upon an indwelling God to obey a written word. In other words, what God wanted was a person who had a will, who used that will to choose to live according to God's written word. In fact, when Jesus came to earth, he paused on the threshold of heaven, and you can picture this. It's time for the incarnation of Christ, for Jesus to take on bodily form, and he stands on the threshold of heaven, and this is what he said. He said, a body thou hast prepared for me, Hebrews 10:5, meaning that God had prepared a human body for Jesus already. And when Jesus came to earth, there he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was a human body, which was being formed. It was a body with nerves and muscles and ligaments and hair and eyes and feet growing through all the stages that the human embryo goes through. And within that body was a human soul with the capacity to reason, to feel, and to choose. In other words, a will. And that will in that human body never once acted on its own. He never once took any step apart from total dependence upon the Father who dwelt within him. And Jesus said that over and over and over again. In John 14:10, Jesus said, "The things that I do not do of myself, but the Father who dwells in me, he does them. The words that I speak are not my words, it's the Father who is speaking through me. He is saying them to you." And there was a will that continually chose to rely upon the Father to guide that life step by step in every experience and to meet everything that came with the strength of an indwelling life. And that's the principle that God's been after all along. That's what God wants. God wants a will to choose to obey according to his word. God is not interested in ritual, in candles, in prayer books, in beads, in chanting, in ceremony. Ceremonies mean nothing to God. What he wants is a heart that is his and a life that is his. And a person who is available to him. And that's why Paul said in Romans 12:1, "I beg you, I urge you, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of service, of worship." And when Jesus acted on that principle, he allowed the direction of his life to come from the word of God. He said in verse 7 of chapter 10, "Here I am, it is written of me in the book, I have come to do your will, O God." So far, we've seen that the book of Hebrews reveals clearly the difference between the false and the true. The false way of living is to believe and to try harder, and it appears in the common attitude that says, "I'll try my best and God will do the rest." How many times have you heard that? Or it could be said, "God helps those who help themselves." And did you know that that's not even in the scriptures? In fact, that's a saying that is contrary to what the scriptures teach, because the Bible says God helps those who cannot help themselves. God takes us when we're at the end of the road, the bottom of the barrel, the depths of the pit, and he says, "Now are you ready for me to help?" And then he lifts us up, as the prophet says, out of the miry clay, and he sets us on higher ground. Remember a few weeks ago, several weeks ago, I preached a message here from Hebrews called "Believing is Seeing." And you know, the way our minds work is, "I'll believe it when I see it." But the way the Bible works, God says, "You believe it, then you'll see it." The way that faith works is that God shows, is that when we believe, then God shows the evidence of our faith. Our trouble is we want the evidence first. But the way that God works is that faith is first and evidence is second. And that's why all through the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, Paul talks about, well, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You know, you've heard that verse probably a million times. And I'm actually going to speak on that this afternoon, because Beth asked me if I could bring my wedding message on 1 Corinthians 13. But when you think about it, there's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And you think, you know, Paul says we have this hope within us, that this hope that the Holy Spirit gives us, you know, all these things are true. Our faith is how we grow in the Lord, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But yet one day, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that hope will be no more. We won't need faith anymore. You say, why? Because when we see Jesus face to face, we shall be like him. And we saw, not last week, a couple weeks ago in chapter 8 that the new covenant that God is making with us, he says, I will put my laws in their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man's brother say, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. When we're like Christ, God's word will be real. It'll be completely, we'll completely understand it. We'll be like Christ. We won't need to be taught anymore. We'll already know. We won't need to be disciplined because we'll already have chosen to let God discipline us, so we're at the place now where we always make right choices. So hope and faith will be done away with, but God's love is eternal, just like God is eternal. And God's love for us was displayed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, because it's not what we do, but it's what God does in and through us. When Jesus had finished the work that he was sent to do, because remember, he said there in verse 7, he said, here I am, it is written about me in the book, meaning in the scriptures, the prophets, I have come to do your will, O God. So here was a human being with a human will, which he chose to do God's work. The job was done. When Jesus was on the cross, remember, after he cried out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When our sin became his sin, as the, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and when he was finished with the sacrifice, with the abandonment of God, it paying our price on the cross, he said, it is finished, and he gave up, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. And then it says he went up to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God. When his work was done, he sat down. In the Old Testament, the priest never sat down. All day long, we saw last week, when the people brought their sacrifices, the priest was on his feet ministering to the people, taking care of the sacrifices from sun up till sundown. There's never a place in the tabernacle or the temple where the priest could sit down. And the writer tells us it's because his work was never done, because people continued to sin, and because the sacrifice of blood, of bulls and goats could not take away the sin of the people. All it could do was cover it and pacify God for the time being, if you will, because every sacrifice was pointing to Jesus Christ. So the priest's work was never done. But when Jesus came and he died on the cross, it says, once for all, his work was done. And then he went and sat down at the right hand of God. And by the way, we saw a couple weeks ago where the people, these people were born again believers. They had put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they had a guilty conscience. They didn't feel like they were doing enough, so they kept going back and trying to do all these things, all these rituals, all these programs, all these things that they thought would please God. And what they were actually doing was crucifying Christ again and again and again. And when we get caught up in the rituals of the church or all these things we think we have to do, we just continue to crucify Christ again and again, because we don't have to do anything except for what God has already done. And that is, he sent his son, and we respond in the kind of love that God gave us first. The Apostle John says, we love him because he first loved us. I was talking to someone this week, and I was talking about this very thing. The job was done. It was completed. It was enough. There's nothing more that we can do. No ritual, no ceremony, no fancy liturgy. And I said that it's not by works. And this person said, we talk about our works and how they can't save us. What about if we talk about how our religion can't save us? Because if you think about the religions of the world, all the religions of the world, they're all man-made. They're all founded in human thinking and human understanding. But the one source of truth is God's word, and that was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God for our benefit. And so we can get on the wrong track real easy if we begin to follow a certain teaching or a certain ruling or a certain denomination. or a certain church, you could follow everything that I told you you had to do in this church, and you might get the idea that that religion will save you, that Martintown Community Church religion will save you, but it won't. Because what if I pick the wrong song for Sunday morning, which I do a lot, and I hear, oh, that song has no depth, you know? What if I pick, what if I say something out of the scriptures? So that I interpret inaccurately, and you take that as the truth. That can't save you. I can't save you. Only God can save you. So Paul told the people in 1 Thessalonians, he said, I admire the Bereans. Why? Because when I spoke to them, they went home and looked it up in the scriptures and checked what I said against the scriptures to see if it was true. Well, I wish every church-going person in the world would check with scriptures what they're being taught on Sunday morning, because I can tell you many, many, many people have no understanding of where their ceremonies or their riches or rituals or their ordinances come from. They can't pinpoint it in the Bible. All they can say is it's tradition. That's what we've always done. That's what my pastor told me. But that's not enough. And so here, the writer of Hebrews is saying that's not enough. Your rituals won't save you. Your religion won't save you. Your ceremonies won't save you. You need to put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. And Jesus told the disciples in John 16:13 to follow the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming. He said, after I go, the Spirit will come and he will comfort you. And he said, he will guide you into all truth. So the first part of the last half of chapter 10 describes in a nutshell the secret of Christian living. Beginning at verse 19, the writer says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So, looking carefully at this passage, we see that twice we have the phrase, we have, and four times we have repeated the phrase, let us. So let's see what we have. First of all, it says here that we have confidence in verse 19. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have boldness to enter into the most holy place. And you remember what the most holy place is. It's in the realm of our spirit. The most holy place is in the inner man. It's a picture. It's pictured in the Old Testament tabernacle. We have the outer court. In the Old Testament tabernacle, they had the outer court. Our outer court is our physical body. That's what this is picturing in the Old Testament. The outer court is our physical body. The holy place, or the inner court, is in the soul. And people say, oh, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit? And sometimes those are used interchangeably, but there is a difference. The soul is your mind. That's where you think. That's where your emotions are. That's where the senses are that you process. And you say, oh, I just love the smell of flowers or the apple blossoms. Went by Ten Eyck Orchard, and this is their prime season. And just, you can just smell the apples when you go by, and then there's a big apple out there, and the sign says, apples, you know. And so people want to go in there and get apples. That's the mind. And in the mind are also things like the arts. Maybe you like music. Maybe you like whatever the fine arts are. That's in your mind. Maybe it has to do with your career. Maybe you're bent toward being an engineer or a farmer or someone like that. That's all in the seat of the mind. That's what we call the soul. The spirit of a person is what in the Old Testament tabernacle, that was considered the holy of holies, and it was into that which we could not enter. The only one allowed in there was the priest, and that was once a year. It was shut out to the people. But now, because of Jesus Christ, we just read that that place has been opened up. When the veil was torn in the temple, that signified the opening up of the spirit of man for God to come in and to meet us there in the Holy of Holies. But we talked about how the spiritual realm is a place of great mystery to us, because in the spiritual realm are hidden all the secrets of life. And it's a world that's separated from us, and we have no way to access it on our own. And the things that go on in the spirit, we ask questions like, why am I here? How can you answer that in the physical or in the thinking mind? Why are you here? If you think about it, if you've ever visited a cemetery, you can see headstones that go back way back into the 1800s. The Martintown Cemetery up here, you can see, if you look closely, some of them are made out of concrete and they're very corroded and faded, but you can make out where sometimes three or four children would die within 2 or 3 days of each other and be buried in the same grave in the same headstone. You read that and you think of the sadness and all that, but that was 3 generations ago. And when you are laid to rest someday, people will mourn and people will weep, and there'll be a vacancy in their lives because of it. But pretty soon that will subside. Pretty soon that generation will be laid to rest, and the next generation will never have known you. So the question is, why am I here? How do you answer that? Why am I here? Something else you might ask yourself is, who am I? You know, if we come from just random particles in the universe coming together, and over millions of years we turn out to be human beings with bodies, mind, and soul. And you know, you think about it, when light enters your eye, when an image enters your eye, it comes in upside down, right? And then it goes through this and that, and next thing, I think there's a prism in there somewhere, and it comes out, everybody's right side up. Just think, if we didn't have that switch around, we'd all be walking on our hands with our feet up in the air, because that everything would be right side up then, right? But how could that happen? And people say, well, who am I? And then we read in Psalm 139 where David says, I'll tell you who you are. He says, you were intricately and carefully woven together in your mother's womb. Every muscle, every ligament, every single thing about you, God had his hand on you. And he had every day numbered even before there was one of them. Then you say, wow, well, that's pretty good. And then we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and it says that God said, let us make man in our image. And so he gets down there and he takes the 18 elements that are in a handful of dirt and the dust, and he puts it together. He makes this guy and he breathes into him the breath of life, and he became a human being. And then we have Adam. So then Adam's walking around doing his thing, and then God says, you know, it's not good that man should be alone. Let's make a companion for him. And so they put Adam to sleep, and God goes in there and takes out a rib, and around that rib he forms the woman. I mean, think about it. And then he brings her to Adam, and what does Adam say? Adam's probably like, whoa, God, you know, good job. You know, here's his wife, right? And that was God's plan. And God had a purpose for them. And it tells us in 1:26 of Genesis that we were made in God's image. So somehow we reflect the very person of God in who we are. So we can say, that's who I am. But how can we enter into that if we never enter into the Holy of Holies of our lives, where we meet the Spirit of God? We can't. And that's why people struggle with these things, because they don't know the Lord. And they're not allowed into that place until they do, because Jesus is the only one that's opened that place up to us. By means of the cross, Jesus Christ, our high priest, entered in to our Holy of Holies. And through him, we can enter into the realm of where the secrets of life are held. And the cross of Christ is the gateway to this place. And the writer says that not only can we enter there, but we can enter with confidence. And we can come with boldness. We don't have to be afraid. Remember when when God was making Moses all these plans and telling him what to do, and Moses said, well, how am I going to know? And God said, you tell him I sent you. I am has sent you. Moses said, well, just prove it to me. Let me see your face. And God said, you can't. No one has seen me and lived. I could show you my face, but then you're a dead man. You know, that's classified. And so God said, I'll move across the, you'll see my shadow. So that's what he did. But you know what? Now we can meet God face to face in that place. And he'll minister to us. And the writer says that we can come in with confidence. And the Spirit is the only part of us that can meet God. And unfortunately, religion is primarily concerned with the outside, with the beauty and aesthetics, and in the form of architecture and structure and programs and things like that. It's very popular, but it's a religion that's concerned primarily with the emotions. But Jesus said, remember when he met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and he came out to, he sent his disciples into town, and she came out at noon to get water, and he said, draw me a drink. And she said, well, who are you, a Israelite, asking me, a Samaritan, to draw you water? And they started talking, and she said, well, my people, because Samaritans were half Hebrews and half Samarias, she said, my people worship on Jacob's mountain over there. We worship God over there. And you people worship in the temple. See, that was separate. And Jesus said, the day is coming. This is what Jesus said. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The Father doesn't seek worshipers in a church building somewhere. He doesn't seek worshipers who are following certain rites and ceremonies and programs. He seeks worshipers that are worshiping him in spirit and in truth, because he's changed their lives and he's entered into that spiritual place in the Holy of Holies. The only acceptable worship to God is that which takes place in the spirit of the inner person. And we enter that, the writer says in verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. It's the only way in. And the only way into the realm of the spirit, where God can be enjoyed face to face, is by accepting what Christ has done on the cross. There's nothing that we can contribute, nothing he finds pleasurable or favorable in us at all. And to accept that is to enter into the value of the blood of Jesus. And the only thing we can contribute to God is what he has first given us. So, the first we have is confidence. The second we have here is found in verse 21, and it's we have a great high priest over the house of God. And what he's describing is the indwelling of Christ by the Spirit of God. It's the recognition in our lives every moment. It's he who offers to clothe himself with our personality and is prepared to live his life over and over again in our circumstances right where we are. And that's the greatest truth of the Christian faith, by the way. Christianity is not some feeble effort on our part to live a shabby imitation of Jesus Christ. I told the first service, I wish I would have made that the title of the message, feeble and shabby. Because if you think about it, isn't our goal to be like a parable of Jesus, to live our lives as Jesus would, to react as Jesus would? You know, what would Jesus do? WWJD, which I would say it should be WWIHC, International Harvester Company. Never mind. I don't know what IHC would stand for, but that's what we want, right? What would Jesus do? And so we try this feeble attempt to model him in our shabby lives, and we always fail. And you can say, well, I don't, but I say you do. We all do. We fail in the way we react to people, or in the way like I was saying a couple weeks ago, you get on the phone, somebody's irritating you, you can't get where you're going, and pretty soon you're snipping at each other, and then you've lost ground. Or you have a chance to share with Christ with someone, and you don't seize the opportunity because you don't know if the time is just right, or if you should say it, or you don't want to offend them or whatever. Then afterwards you're like, oh, why didn't I? Because Jesus wouldn't have passed it up. Or else we say, well, I know that obedience, you know, not only includes this, this, and this, but I need to make right a wrong. that I suffered or that someone has suffered. Jesus says in Matthew that when you're bringing your sacrifice to the altar, if you remember that a brother or sister has something against you, leave your sacrifice and go there and wrong that right. But we don't always do that. We don't always do that because it's too much work, or we don't feel like it, or too uncomfortable, or I don't want to have to admit to that person that I'm sorry, or whatever the case might be, right? So we pick and choose the parts of Christ we're going to model. And it's really kind of a shabby, feeble imitation of Christ, because Christianity is Jesus Christ living his life again and again through us where we are and in our circumstances. It should be Jesus taking on our clothes and our skin and living in us and through us all the time. And then in verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. And he's saying that we are to live continually in unaffected dependence upon an indwelling Christ. You don't draw near to God once a week or at certain times or certain places. He's saying you draw near to God when you live in the recognition of his presence in your life all the time. You don't have to go to church to draw near to God, even though that's a good place to do it. But you're supposed to draw near to God all the time. It's just like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, pray without ceasing. People say, well, how do you do that? You know, if you got to get down on your knees, and fold your hands, you know, and spend all that time praying, I wouldn't get anything done, right? Pray without ceasing means that you are in a constant communication with God every minute of the day and night. Do you know that you can be in communication with God even while you're sleeping? If you go to sleep with a mindset that God is nearby, you wake up in the night, and first thing on your mind is, how can God help this person or that person? And you fire off the prayers, and then you go back to sleep. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about this constant drawing near in your life all the time. And when we draw near on that basis, there are some very amazing results. He says in verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And that means to discover a source of supply that never runs dry. That means that your dependence is no longer on your abilities, as weak or as strong that they might be, or your talents, or perhaps your education, but your dependence is now upon the flowing power of the Spirit of the living God who dwells in you. It's a river of living water, and it's a supply that never runs dry. And you're prepared to meet any circumstance, not in fear and trepidation, but in the quiet confidence that he who is in you is able to do everything that needs to be done. That's full assurance of faith. And the second result he gives us here of drawing near is having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And that means that there's freedom from guilt, because a guilty conscience is the basic human problem. But Jesus Christ has come to meet that problem. If you think about it, that is our problem. We always feel guilty. We feel guilty about things we've done, things we haven't done. There's sins of commission, sins of omission. We feel guilty because we're not doing enough. And that's what the writer here said to the Hebrews earlier, a couple chapters ago. Remember, he said that you have guilty consciences, and that's why you're going about all this busy religious activity. Because you think that, well, since I feel guilty, I need to do something. And the more I do, the less I'll feel guilty. But the problem was, the more they did, the more guilty they felt. And then they felt more guilty for feeling more guilty. And it was just an endless cycle. And they could never get ahead. And that's why he said, don't you know that it's not what you do? It's not your busy activities. It's not all your religious things that you do that pleases God. Because the sacrifice has been made once for all. It's already been taken care of. You need to receive that and accept it. And accept it by faith. And then trust God to do his thing. And if you don't see the evidence, just keep trusting, because the evidence will be there. Because what people always want is the evidence first. People want to know, you show me the evidence and then I'll believe. But God says, you believe and then I'll show you the evidence. But God also says you have to be all in. You can't have one foot in, one foot out. And God says, and then when you believe, you expect that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do, and look for it. And then you'll begin to see it. In Ephesians 1:6, Paul says that we are accepted in the beloved, in the King James. You are accepted in the beloved when you accept Jesus Christ. God has no issue with you that he will not make explicitly clear so that you may know that know what it is as well as he does, and therefore you can be free from any undefined nagging sense of guilt. God will work in you, and he'll reveal to you the areas where you need to confront and take care of, and you will know it. And when you take care of that, when you confess it, when you receive the forgiveness that God is waiting to pour out upon you, your heart will be free. That's what he's talking about. The third result of drawing near is having our bodies washed with pure water. And that's not referring to baptism. That's referring to the outward life. The outward life that's been changed, that's been cleansed, and it's been changed by the new life in Christ. And that's what Dan Lehman was sharing with us, that when Christ changed his heart, his outward life changed, as every Christian's outward life changes when God changes their hearts. Thieves will stop stealing. Liars will stop lying. Alcoholics will stop drinking. And sinful lifestyles will come to an end. The whole life is changed because we've drawn near to God. And these things are possible only as we approach on the basis that I've outlined, that we accept the death to all that is natural in us, depend on the indwelling Christ who's prepared to do everything that needs to be done through us. The next step that we're encouraged to do is to, it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So we're not only to draw near, but we're to speak out, to share our great secret. And Joe talked about that guy, John Bowler was his name. Peter, and how he was after John Wesley. This was way back in the 1700s, and John Wesley was like, nah, I don't care about that. And then finally John Wesley, Peter Bowler, got through, and John Wesley confessed his sins, gave his life to Christ, and it's estimated that he led over 1 million people to Christ as a result of his ministry. Peter Bowler led one guy to Christ, but he wouldn't give up. He just kept going back, and in boldness he approached John Wesley until John Wesley finally turned to Christ, and then the outcome was amazing. But that's what we need to do. We need to speak up, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. The third step is to spur one another on to love and good work. And so my question is, how do you spur someone on? Because what's a spur? You got cowboy boots, you got spurs. What do you do with the spurs? Into the horse's ribs, right? At the first service, somebody said the only horses that need spurs are the lazy horses, okay? So maybe the writer here is saying, you lazy Christians, anybody in here a lazy Christian? Don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise it for you. We're all lazy Christians because of what I said before. Lazy because we don't act on what we know. We don't get up and do what the Bible tells us. We do sometimes, but not all the time. Sometimes it's just too much trouble. It's too much work. And so we need to spur one another on. And I went ahead and went on the internet just to see what kind of spurs we could use. They have all kinds of spurs. They have stainless steel spurs. They have black satin Western show spurs. You know that you can get black steel jingle bob spurs. You can jingle bob your horses when you're getting them to move. But you know what? Why we need spurs? Because sometimes we need a kick in the pants to get going. Sometimes we need somebody to come and say, that's not right. Sometimes we need somebody to say, I have this idea. Why don't you try this? Or why don't you do that? Or how can I help you? Or let me help you. We need to spur one another on, encourage them in love and good work. And he tells us how. He says one way we can spur one another on is by not neglecting to meet together. Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. And that suggests what the character of the meeting should be like. They're not to be discouraging meetings, but they're to be meetings where you can hear the dynamic, real truths of the Christian faith and see the power of God in actual human lives to change wrong behavior and destructive practices. That's what our meetings should be like. They should be encouraging meetings. It should, and the word of God should come home with power to the heart. And then we should share with each other the results of that. And finally, we're to spur each other on to good works because the time is near. The day is certain. That's the certain return of Jesus Christ. And I shared with the first service that my younger brother sent me a text today, and he said that Isaac Newton said that this Wednesday is the beginning of the last 7 years of the end times. I'm like, so I texted him back. I said, how did Isaac Newton come to that conclusion? He didn't get back to me, so I don't know. Oh, he might have. Let me check my phone. I'll tell you. No. And I'm not saying that because the Bible says we're not to try to figure out the date and the time and the hour and everything. But Paul, or the writer of Hebrews says we're to encourage one another because the day is coming. It's closing in. That day when John says in 1 John 2:28 that we should live our lives in such a way that when he appears, we will not shrink away in shame at his coming. That day when Jesus returns, if it should be during our lifetime, and we hear the trumpet call of God and the shout of the archangel. And I've said before, but I think that trumpet blast, and we'll be, the Christians will be the only ones hearing it. The non-Christians won't. All of a sudden, there'll be this huge blast, and they'll catch us. We'll look up, and we'll hear the shout of the archangel, and he's going to shout your name. He'll be shouting Chad and Julia and Cindy and Judy and Becky and everybody on this side and almost everybody on this side. No, I'm kidding. Everybody over here. And we'll look up, and it says we'll be caught up in the air with the Lord. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. Just like that, we'll go from perishable to imperishable, from corruptible to incorruptible, from these mortal, human, sinful beings to just like Christ. And so the writer says, encourage one another because that day is coming. Spur each other on to good works. And so that's the message for today. And I'm not giving a homework assignment. And I just want to say that, you know, we've been in this book of Hebrews for a long time. I had somebody say to me that they're like, boy, you've been in Hebrews for a long time. They said, when you started this, we were planting corn. Now we're almost ready to come, and you're only in chapter 10. I'm like, yes, but what's the big hurry? I mean, we have all this information and all these truths and the depths and the nuts and bolts and the meat and potatoes and all those things of the Christian faith. Why rush through that? Why not enjoy it, and why not let it sink in? So let it sink in. Let it sink in what Christ has done by taking your place and my place on the cross, by changing us from the dirty, filthy people that we are to these clean, righteous people in Christ, so that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, not the mistakes of our past, in our present, in our future. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and he accepts us in the beloved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that here we are, 21 centuries after this was written, and we find the truth there is still relevant and still worthwhile and still true to the human heart. And I pray today that you will grab a hold of us and draw us near, that we might draw near to you and know what this means. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have you stand. I'll ask the worship team to come, and I will say that Cindy and I are going to bug out because we got to be somewhere. So if you need to shake my hand or Cindy's hand, shake it on the phone or the email or something, and we'll be glad to talk. But God bless you and have a great week.
A final perfect lamb was slain. Let earth and heaven now proclaim, hallelujah for the cross, hallelujah. of his one death has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross. What good I've done could never save. My debt too great for deeds to pay. But God, my Savior, made a way. Hallelujah for the cross. A slave to sin, my life was bound. But all my chains fell to the ground. When Jesus' blood came flowing down. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the war he fought. Love has won. Has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
And when I breathe my final breath, I'll have no need to fear that rest. This hope will guide me into death.
Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the war he fought. Love has won, death has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the war he fought. Love has won, death has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for.
Thank you. Have a wonderful week.